call to worship is from Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, please. Starting at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? He hath said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the time of harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to preach to you today from Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. I've recently been asked about this particular portion of the Gospels. I thought this would be a good day to expound upon it. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And that is a key phrase that helps us to properly discern this passage. Like the statements of Christ which precede this, the parable of the 10 virgins is meant to teach us to watch and be ready always for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that coming of Christ will catch the foolish unawares, and it will undo them. Now, to show that this is relative to the second coming, we go back into Matthew 24 and verses 42 through 51. In Matthew 24, in what is called the Olivet Prophecy, the Lord Jesus is actually prophesying of two distinct events, one which would have a near fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem, and the second which would be his return in glory, wherein the heavens and the earth would be destroyed, they would pass away. And of that day and hour, he says in verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. All right. So there are two days under consideration in Matthew 24, a near day of destruction for Jerusalem, which the disciples could see and know by signs that would appear that the time was near, and therefore they should get out of town. But as concerning the second coming of the Lord, it would not be presaged by signs and so on and so forth. They would not know that day nor that hour, so they were to watch always. All right? That's the distinction between the two events in Matthew 24. Now, in verse 42 and following, he leads us into the second coming. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, mind you, see, here is a coming of the Lord which they could not know, and therefore they were to watch always. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for, here it is again, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What we have in the parable of the 10 virgins is another parable describing the nature of the kingdom of heaven, which is conspicuously his church in this world, and its relationship to the messianic government of Jesus Christ from the glory throne in heaven itself. Notice how it opens up in verse 1, Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, and he proceeds to tell us the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, this is indeed a parable relative to the kingdom of heaven. If there were a message here relative to the public school system in America, it would not be the parable of the 10 virgins. It would probably be the fairy tale of the 10 virgins. That's how bad it's getting in the public school system. This is a parable relative to the kingdom of heaven. The parable of 10 virgins, some of whom were wise and some who were foolish. And it was the foolish who would be turned away at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The bridegroom in our tale today, our parable, it's not a fairy tale, this is the real thing. The bridegroom in our parable today is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in many places as being the bridegroom of his beloved bride, his church. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15. In verse 14 we read, Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Obviously, he's referring to himself, that he would be taken from them. And in those days, fasting would be appropriate. All right? And that's just one verse of many in the Bible that shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed bridegroom of the beloved bride, his church, for which he died. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. A bridegroom who loved his bride enough to die for her. So what we have in this parable of the 10 virgins relative to the kingdom of heaven is a situation where we have in the church a mixture of wise and foolish that will be divided at the coming of Christ. Now, as we noted in Matthew 13 at the outset this morning, it is in complete agreement with those parables as well, that there is at the coming of Christ a general division, a sifting, a separation, which shall occur. Sometimes it will be described as good fish from bad fish, wheat from tares. In this case, wise virgins from foolish virgins. The point is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a great separation within the kingdom of heaven. Within the kingdom, there will be some taken out and separated unto judgment. The rest will be ushered into eternal glory and will continue their kingdom reign, which they had already been in while in this world, except it will now be in glory at the coming of the Lord Jesus. All through the history of the church in this world, there has been, quote, a mixed multitude within it. Those who are the children of the kingdom and those who are not. All right? Now, it is therefore incumbent upon the church in this world to search out amongst its number those who have lost evidence and assurance that they belong in that kingdom and to separate from them, because that is itself a presage of the final judgment yet to come, when there shall be a separation of the wicked from out of the kingdom. Now, in brief, the parable that we are looking at today shows a number of things, not the least of which is our God, in his mighty sovereign majesty, is a God of great forbearance. And he shows forbearance towards even the unjust who get into the kingdom in this world. They are allowed to get into his kingdom from time to time. Even amongst the apostles, Jesus Christ selected whom? A Judas, who was a son of perdition. And Jesus said of him, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" God forbears with the unjust in the kingdom in this world, but his forbearance is limited to this world. Ultimately, they will be purged from his kingdom. When it becomes evident that they do not belong in his kingdom in this world, the church does well to separate from such and turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, to turn them out, if you will. We've had many lessons on the necessity of church discipline in that regard. When Jesus returns, there will be a great church exclusion. All of those elements which do not rightly belong there, all of those which are not his elect, those which are not his bride, those who are not his sheep, will be sifted out, separated, and turned over unto judgment. This parable also shows us that the time of Christ's return is an unknown thing, and when it happens, it will come suddenly, quickly, and will take everyone completely by surprise. And therefore, there is a need for all to watch and be ready. None of us know the coming of the Lord Jesus, when that shall be. But we do know this. We ought to be willing to receive him when he comes and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We are told in 1 John chapter 2, for example, and verse 28. Let me check this out. Yes, 1 John 2 and verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." That is how we ought to be living in this world, as if today were the day when Jesus Christ were coming back, and live in that expectation. Do we know that he's coming back today? No. But then again, we don't know that he is not coming back today either. The parable also shows us, as Christians, we have a need to be very vigilant, to be prepared, as 1 John 2:28 most plainly states. It also shows us in this parable that only those with a full store are received to glory. Now, mind you, the virgins, all 10, had lamps, but only some of them had lamps and oil and common sense. The others lacked. It shows us also in this parable that those who are lacking a critical ingredient are lacking something which will shut them out of the kingdom. And therefore, there is a need, as this parable shows us, for self-examination in hope of a full reward. That's what we are striving for if we have our hearts and minds in the right place. Not a half reward, but a full reward. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Of course, there's only one chapter in 2 John. 2 John 1 and verse 8, where John writes, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Every one of us should be responsible before our God in gratitude to Him for what He has done for us in delivering us from sin, to live every day in expectation of His coming, to know with a certainty that He shall come, and that His blood will cover our sins, and that therefore, since we've been given victory over the desert of sin, we have also been given power over the dominion of sin in this life and live accordingly, because Jesus is coming back. We want to be living as we ought to when He comes back. That will be the thing which will most give us the most assurance of a full reward. I just want to chase another verse here that came to mind as I was going through that. And I'll catch 2 Peter, I believe this will be in chapter 1. Before we get to chapter 2, we have chapter 1, where we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, "For if these things," and he here describes virtues of Christ by the Spirit, "for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh," now remember what we'd already noticed from the parable, that there are those who had something, but they lacked something else. Right? "But he that lacketh these things," plural, "is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now notice the agreement with what John says, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Those who lack certain things may be blind, in fact, having forgotten that they were purged from old sins, and they'll not receive that full reward. Therefore, we should be diligent to make our calling and election sure, and through this, an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly. That's where the assurance will come to us that we shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not by a half-baked approach to glory, but by a full-baked approach to glory. A full reward in store for those whose hearts are in glory now, whose minds are towards glory now, and who live every day in expectation of the coming glory of Jesus Christ in that eternal kingdom. They shall receive a full reward. Now, mind you, everyone receives a reward. All of those in the kingdom will receive a reward at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wheat, the tares, the good fish, the bad fish, the wise virgins, the foolish virgins. But the other kind of a reward is one that we do not want. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, where he speaks about some, and he describes them in verse 12 as being natural brute beasts. That's about all they've got going for them. "Made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." Notice they are amongst the saints, and there is a reward in store for such. It is the reward of unrighteousness. Well, what is the reward of unrighteousness? Well, the wages of sin is death. That's the reward of unrighteousness. It is condemnation and death. That's not the reward we want. God forbid, save us from that. So the virgins, in the parable we're considering here, were obviously to have burning lamps when the bridegroom came. That was expected of them. Well, in readiness for the second coming of Christ, as Christians, we are to be shining lights in this perverse nation in which we live, and growing more perverse every week, it seems. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16. Obviously, in the parable, there is something here of a positive nature that is relative to having a burning light. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Let's do a little comparing of spiritual things with spiritual here. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." See, in readiness for the second coming, this should be the manner of our life in this world. Our conversation should be as being a burning and a shining light, as John the Baptist was described, unto a dark generation, in preparation and readiness for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Watch the connectivity in Luke 12 and verses 35 through 36. This business of being a shining light in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. Luke 12, verses 35 through 36. "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." Notice the connection as burning and shining lights in expectation of the coming of the Lord, the coming of that bridegroom. Notice in 1 John 3, as he treats of the resurrection glory state which we shall enjoy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he described in verses 1 and 2, he now says in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Here is a need for believers to be pure in expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, burning, shining lights. Paul describes the generation in which he lived in Philippians in chapter 2 as being like this, Philippians 2 and verse 15. Well, let's catch verse 14. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Time and again, we are told that we should be shining lights, not hid under a bushel, but obvious to all. These people have got something going on. They're different. If we can't be a light to the generation in which we live, at least let's not add to the darkness of the generation in which we live. You know, I love that verse 15 of Philippians 2, because this is not an instruction for people. This is not some kind of a formula for people to become sons of God. This is a word that is written to people who are sons of God, who are saints, who are repentant, baptized believers. And to them he says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, here it is, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The great goal of the Christian is not just to be a son of God, but to be a son of God without rebuke. It is so much better to live without the rebuke of our Heavenly Father, to not have to run from that chastening rod day after day. And you do that by living righteously, by living as a shining and a burning light in the midst of a perverse nation. That's how we do it. Well, anyway, all the virgins in the parable had lamps, but only the wise virgins took a supply of oil in their vessels for the future. Notice how it's worded there. The wise, verse 4, took oil in their vessels with their lamps in preparation for the bridegroom's appearance. All right? The bridegroom was tarrying, but those wise virgins, they were looking to that goal yet to come, the return of the bridegroom. They were looking to the future. So here we have a situation unfolding where all of these who were in the parable, the foolish and the wise alike, shared in something common relative to the kingdom of heaven. They were church members. All right? But some were lacking something. On the other hand, the wise, they obviously were looking not at the immediate, but at the mediate, down the road. They were looking to the future, looking not to the things of the present, but of the future, looking not to the things of the flesh, but of glory and of heaven itself. And that's the distinction between the wise and the foolish. The foolish are only concerned about what's going on around them now, what's here in this world for them. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 5. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3, because this shows us the attitude that is to be cultivated if we are God's children and our hearts are towards Him as they ought to be. In Colossians chapter 3, if you would have the assurance that you're one of those wise virgins, and that there is awaiting for you a glory world with Jesus Christ, and you'll not be turned away at His coming, where's your heart? Where is your intent? Colossians 3 and verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice the distinction here between the likes of those who consider themselves as risen with Christ, and therefore set their affection on things above and not on things of the earth. These kind have a future vision. It is something that is most important to them. That which is most important to them is not what is pertaining to their concerns, to their immediate circumstance. Their concerns are glory-oriented, Christ-oriented, spiritual in nature. On the other hand, those who are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They are like the foolish virgins who had no oil for the coming of the Lord Jesus. All they were concerned about was having something to burn for the now, nothing for the future. All right? The wise, on the other hand, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Here are some categories of religious people who have one thing, but they lack something critical. Now, mind you, all 10 of the virgins had lamps, but some were lacking. Well, here are some different categories of those who have one thing but lack another. You've got examples in the Scripture of people who had the rite of circumcision, but they had no faith or grace. And certainly the Scripture tells us that circumcision without faith or grace is basically useless. It profiteth nothing. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. There we read, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." In the same epistle, chapter 6 and verse 15, we read, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, it was the deceit and the conceit of the Jews that circumcision was some kind of a magic ritual which gave them right to God, to eternal life, and to all the blessings that might accrue to them through God and eternal life in this world. That was not the case at all. Circumcision without good works and grace profited absolutely nothing. You know who the true circumcision are? Those who have a circumcision not of the outward flesh, but of the inward heart. Paul, remember, would write the Philippians and tell them, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." I rehearsed that this morning a dozen times. Do you think I'd get that right when I got up here? No. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." The true circumcision in the eyes of God is not someone who has only a mark in the outward flesh. He is someone who, whether he has a mark in the outward flesh or not, has an operation of God on the inward man, on the heart, and lives in a manner that gives him assurance that he has such an operation within. Rejoices in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in the flesh. All right. So there are obviously some who might have the outward mark of circumcision but lack a critical ingredient, grace. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, which is infinitely more important than circumcision in the flesh. Okay. Then, along the same lines, now, by the way, on that first topic, having an outward mark, how many people place similar reliance upon outward marks like baptisms, or walks down aisles, or for that matter, human faith exercised upon hearing the truth of the gospel? And by this, assume that I've got this, therefore that makes me a child of God and gives me the right to glory. All of these things are tokens. They are not what make the change. If they're there, and they're there properly, they are just evidences of what God has already changed within. Then we go along this line. There may be some who have pedigree to their credit, but that's all they have. They've got no grace. Over in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 3, John the Baptist had a bunch of folks show up to his church service. This is how he preached, verses 7 through 9. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, can you imagine Jerry Falwell standing up before that huge congregation there at Liberty Baptist Church? Yeah, they that promise liberty while they themselves are the servant of corruption, 2 Peter 2. And he getting up there in front of that group and saying, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So here is another case where we have an example of someone who has something to his credit, but lacks something else, which is much more important. Pedigree, but no grace. All right? God is able to make stones into the seed of Abraham. So just being a son of Abraham after the flesh doesn't mean much. Nothing whatsoever, really. Then there's this one. What about those who have a profession of God, but they have no good works to back up their profession? All right? With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness, for example, as Jesus said in one place. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus put it this way, in verses 46 through 49. He said, And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So here are some that have a profession of God. They call him Lord. And by the way, why call ye me Lord? They're calling Jesus Lord. Right? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So here we have another example of someone who has one thing, but lacks something else that is far more important, a critical thing. He has a profession, but he has no works to back up his profession. Lip service only, that's all he's got. Titus describes such in chapter 1, where Paul writes Titus in chapter 1 and verse 16, about those who are impure, their conscience being defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Right? So there is another category of some who have one thing, but lack another. Then there are these, those who hear God's words, but they don't do them. They love to hear it preached, but they don't apply what they've heard. Over there in James chapter 1 and verse 22, James says, But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. See, the person who only hears the word, but doesn't apply it and live by it, has deceived himself. He may have even deceived himself about his place in glory. It's the doing that guarantees, pardon me, that validates the hearing of the word. Then there's this category along the same line, those who might have faith, but they likewise have got no works. In James chapter 2 and verses 19 through 20, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, if you have faith that there is one God, well, you've got the faith of a Muslim, the faith of an apostate Jew, or the faith of a devil. It doesn't mean that you're a Christian, a child of God who has been called by Jesus Christ unto eternal glory, and therefore you have hearkened to the call of the gospel to be joined into his church, And you know for a fact that you're going to glory because you believe there's one God. His name is Jesus Christ. Well, there are all kinds of religions out there believe there is one God. Even devils believe there's one God. They know that. What proves that belief to be a valid one and therefore gives the individual the assurance that he is a child of God on the way to glory is whether or not he's got works to back up that faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. So there is another category of someone who has one ingredient but lacks another one, which is even more important, a critical one. Then there's this one. What about those who have gifts but no grace? Now, Jesus speaks very plainly to this in Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23. These are sobering words. And frankly, when I look around today at the undue emphasis that is given in the Christian sphere to the gifts of healing, of speaking in tongues, miracles in general, but an utter discredit of the grace of God and the sovereignty of God and His elective purpose, these verses really, really ought to make a sensible person sober. Oh, wait a minute. If he's sensible, he is sober. Ought to make a sensible person take pause. Let's put it that way. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." They thought they had a part with Jesus in the eternal kingdom. They thought that the works they did, and notice what they point to, their works, as if it was done by them. They could cast out devils, they could prophesy, but they had no part with Christ in glory. There was something missing. So here we have again a case of where someone has one thing, but lacks the most important thing, and that is a true part in Christ by His election and by His grace. Well, the foolish virgins in our parable today, Matthew chapter 25, were not ready for the time to come. All right, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, verse 3. In fact, let's read on there a little bit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." All right, so the foolish were not prepared. They weren't ready for the coming of the Master, the coming of the bridegroom. Those foolish virgins represent those who make a profession of religion, but they do not watch with readiness for the coming of the bridegroom, for the coming of Christ. On the other hand, those who actively hope for the coming of Christ give evidence that they have a full store of grace, a full complement, not just a part package, but a full package. Titus chapter 2, and verses 11 through 13. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. Now, we know from many scriptures that the means by which a person comes into the possession of eternal life and is given a home in glory with Jesus through that is purely of God's grace and nothing else. If you're saved out of your death and trespasses and sins today, it is because of one reason. A God of mercy, through His grace, delivered you of His own accord and will from that state of death unto a state of life, a quickened state in Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And remember, in this present world, we are to shine as lights, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these kind of individuals for whom the grace of God has a real meaning, are obviously careful concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. They live in expectation of that. In view of the fact that Jesus is coming back, that holy God who came to this world to die for them on a cross is coming back to receive them, they are doing, by His grace, their dead level best to dispose themselves of any ungodliness or worldly lust, and to cultivate instead the godly attributes like soberness, righteousness, godliness while living in this present world, because Jesus is coming back. They are looking for that holy Maker to come back and to receive them unto Himself. That's their expectation, and they are preparing for that expectation's realization. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, having described the coming of the day of Christ, in which the heavens and the earth shall be destroyed, we read in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." God has ordained that He would save His church without blemish, without spot. Therefore, those who are His own have something in their heart that is telling them, "I need to get rid of the spots. I need to purge out that which doesn't belong, because my Savior is coming back to receive me. He has desired and designed that His church be without spot, and I want to do with His grace what I can to be as spotless as I can when He comes." That's their attitude. 1 John 3 and verse 3, which we'd already mentioned, when He addresses here the final state where the glorious body shall be given unto the sons of God, for which they have long awaited at His return, we read in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see, what we have in all of these verses are descriptions of people who are God's children, who are likened unto the wise virgins in the parable, who have a part in the church in this world, even living side by side with the foolish virgins, with the tares, with the bad fish sometimes in this world, in the kingdom. But they have a burning desire within that is realized in the way they live in this world, in turning from sin, because Jesus is coming back to receive them as sinless unto Himself. That's their great goal. They want to live for the Master now, because the Master died for them in the past and is coming in the future to receive them unto Himself to a pure and holy place. They're trying to get ready for that. Well, in the parable, the bridegroom tarried. Verse 5, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Well, as the bridegroom tarried, so Christ is presently tarrying. That is, He's waiting. He'll come in His due time. But for now, He's tarrying. Verse 6, "At midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Now compare that with what we read in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 concerning the return of the Master. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." The bridegroom is tarrying. When Paul would address the Thessalonians, he encourages them to consider, don't listen to folks who are telling you that Jesus is about to come back today or tomorrow, per se, in that hour in which they were living. The day of Christ was not then. Don't hear it. Don't be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And he goes on to describe certain things that must come to pass before that day of Christ. Now, the evidence from history is a lot of these things have come to pass. And the day of Christ is much closer than it was back then. Has it all been fulfilled? No, I don't think so. But I'll tell you, we're 2,000 years closer to the day of Christ than they were back then. Much closer. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 36 through 37. To the believers, the apostle writes, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry," which tells us that what he's doing right now is tarrying. As the bridegroom tarried, so is our Lord Jesus Christ tarrying. He will come, and when he comes, he will come quickly. But he is presently tarrying. Now we note that in the parable, it wasn't just the foolish virgins who were slumbering and sleeping. All the virgins slumbered and slept. You see, the coming of the bridegroom caught them all unawares. Nobody had secret knowledge of the exact time of the bridegroom's reappearance or the bridegroom's coming, so that they would have an upper hand at his appearance. All right? It caught all unawares. Turn to Luke chapter 21 and see how this agrees with what Jesus says there. Luke 21 and verses 34 through 35. He speaks of the passing away of the heavens and earth, which is consonant with his return when he comes back to receive his beloved and destroy this world. And he says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Back on Thursday, you know, July 17th or whatever it happens to be. And all through history, people have tried to do that, by the way. They've calculated by things they've read in the Scripture and by their own wild speculations and imaginations that Jesus must be coming back at such and such a date. So we're going to be right there on top of a mountain to, so he'll just be that much closer to us and take us first. This kind of, and everybody from Jehovah's Witnesses to Seventh-day Adventists to the likes of the Hale Bopp group, waiting for something to come in a comet and take them away, calculating that we know when he's coming and we'll be ready. Listen, when somebody puts a date on the coming of Jesus Christ, you can scratch that one off your calendar as being the day he's coming. That's guaranteed. Because this is something that has been hidden within the secret counsel of the Father himself. No one else, not even the Son in his humanity, knew of the exact hour and day of his return in his glorious reappearing. Turn to Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. Mark 13:32, Jesus speaks again of the heaven and the earth passing away. In other words, at his coming. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now, I think that anyone who has more knowledge than the Son himself is someone who has deluded himself very much. That day of the coming of the Lord Jesus is held in the secret counsel of the Father. Not even the Son in his humanity was aware of the day and the hour. In his deity, yes, I would maintain he knew. But not in his humanity. You've got people out there who think they know more than any other man, than any prophet, than any angel, and than the Son of God himself in his humanity. Years ago, while ministering down in Birmingham, had occasion to witness to some people who had subscribed to a prophecy given by a fellow named Harold Camping. This fellow has this large radio ministry. In fact, I think he's still on the air, if I'm not mistaken, if he hasn't checked out in one way or the other. And he had come up, by his calculations, with a date of something like November 1994 was the time when Jesus was coming back. And he had all these reasons he set forth in a big book as to why Jesus was coming back. There was one lady in particular to whom I had written about this. She was convinced this guy had figured it out. And I gave her that verse, but wait a minute. That verse, in the words of Jesus Christ, so plain that they can't be denied, says that nobody except the Father knows. You're telling me that this guy who wrote this book knows? What is wrong with this picture? Well, apparently she never figured it out. She still couldn't see what was wrong with the picture. I think after 1994 passed, she realized that Mr. Camping was wrong. I hope she realized that she was wrong too. Anyway, now how many have foolishly presumed to determine what God has hidden and reserved unto himself? The coming of the Lord will come as a surprise to all. As a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Referring back to our parable again, the wise virgins had oil enough for themselves, and they did not share their supply of oil with the foolish virgins. Now the foolish virgins were hoping they would. They said in verse 8, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise virgin said, nothing doing. In other words, those wise virgins were wise enough to know that they cannot freely distribute saving grace like an Arminian. That grace that takes a person out of death and trespasses and sins is not something that you or I distribute to someone else. It is something that is given to God's elect by His elective purpose, through His elective purpose, from the foundation of the world, and not a thing that anyone can earn or share. In the day of judgment, no one is going to be able to draw on the grace of another, which is what is implied here by the foolish virgins trying to get oil from the wise virgins. Now, that's not going to happen. You will not be able to draw on the grace of someone else in the day of judgment. Remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? Let's have a look at that in Luke 16, verses 25 through 31. Luke 16, 25. Here we have the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. The rich man ends up in hell. Lazarus is received into peace in the bosom of Abraham. So we read in verse 25. Let's catch verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, that they also, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abram saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. And boy, howdy, that met with a fulfillment. There was actually a man named Lazarus whom Jesus raised from the dead, and it didn't convince those unbelieving Jews who were dead set against Jesus about his majesty and power anyway. And when Jesus arose from the dead, it didn't change the most of them either. Here we have an example of somebody who presumes to draw off of the salvation experience of another. And it doesn't work that way. In the day of judgment, no one will be able to do that. Now, mind you, this certainly opposes that Roman Catholic doctrine of drawing on the merits of saints for salvation. You know, they had this dogma, this doctrine they came up with years and years ago called, I think it's called the Treasury of Merit, where Jesus Christ had done so much more than was absolutely necessary, and the saints had done so much more than was absolutely necessary for salvation, that there's this big pot at the end of a rainbow of merit into which saints can dip in order to draw from the superabundance of merits of saints who have already gone on to glory and get some of that for themselves to get them out of trouble and maybe escape purgatory or things like this. That's not the way it works. No. Only a foolish virgin would come up with something like that one, I tell you. It also opposes the Mormon doctrine of baptisms for the dead. Do you realize what that Mormon doctrine is all about? According to the position of the Mormon Church, they baptize not just to get themselves saved and promised a place in the eternal kingdom where they'll go on and have a planet and a world and a galaxy of their own and so on and so forth. They also are baptized by proxy, through proxy, for relatives who died before the Mormon Church was instituted. That's one of the reasons why the Mormons are so big into pedigree and genealogy, because they're tracing their family tree back to see if somebody in the present can be baptized for someone who died before Joseph Smith came along. That's what that's all about. And in being baptized for them, they think that they can get them out of, I guess, a Mormon purgatory or whatever it happens to be. Now, no one will be able to draw on the salvation and the grace that one person has in order to acquire it for themselves in the day of judgment. The wise virgins, why are they wise? Well, it's not because of their intellect. It is because they are wise through grace. They are made wise in Christ. Listen to the description of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, that's something we all need to be careful about. The knowledge that we have by instruction is not the means to our eternal life. It is the wisdom that we have in the person of Jesus Christ that is the means to our eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "But of Him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Do you know why those wise virgins are considered wise in the parable? Because they have a part in Christ. They belong to Jesus Christ. God made them to be chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. He put them in Christ to be justified in His faith, in His blood, and in His resurrection from the grave. And therefore, He has made unto them wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's their wisdom, the Lord Jesus. Well, back to the parable. Matthew 25. We read in verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. When the bridegroom came, those wise virgins went in," here it is, "with him to the marriage." And so it will be with the saints. They will be with Christ, when He appears. Colossians 3, we'd already seen that one, and verse 4. Colossians 3 and verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." See it again in 1 Thessalonians 4, and verses 16 through 17. Paul speaks here of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together," here it is, "with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." All of God's beloved will be caught up to meet Him when He returns. "And they shall enter into His glory, and they shall ever be with Him at His coming. So shall we ever be with the Lord." This is what was signified by that phrase in the parable, that the wise virgins went in with Him to the marriage. We note also that when they went in with Him to the marriage, the last phrase of verse 10, "and the door was shut." Now what this did was twofold. It secured the wise virgins within. That's the first thing. In other words, those who are gathered by Christ to be with Him shall be ever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. None are lost. None slip back out through the door. They are sealed in. And that agrees perfectly with what we read of in John chapter 6 and verse 39 as concerning that eternal state for which Jesus shed His blood for His people. In John 6 and verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Note, none are lost. The doctrine of the eternal preservation of the saints of God. They are indeed preserved forever. Psalm 37 and verse 28. See in Revelation chapter 3, in the letters to the churches, the promise was given to the overcomer in this life that he will be an overcomer for all eternity. In Revelation 3 and verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." The redeemed who are conquerors in this world have the fullest assurance that they shall conquer through eternity. And notice how they are described. They will go no more out. None will slip back out through the sealed door of salvation. Jesus is that door of the sheep. Nobody gets back through Him. No man can pluck them out of His Father's hand. They are all eternally secure
eternally save. So the door was shut, which on the one hand secures the wise virgins within, but on the other hand it shuts the foolish virgins out. There will be no pretenders to glory, no false claims to that eternal state. None of this business of, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils? Have we not given to great causes? Have we not on and on and on ad infinitum? Do we not have a pedigree from Abraham? Don't we have circumcision? You name it. All of those things we looked at earlier in the message. None of those things are valid explanations for the state of glory, or valid reasons for the inheritance of the state of glory. There is one thing and one thing only. Was a person chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world? Was that person bought and paid for on the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ and guaranteed eternal life by the resurrection of that Savior from the dead? That's it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. No pretenders to glory. They'll be shut out. Only those who were given to Christ shall enjoy that peaceful state of glory with Him. Over there in John chapter 10, and verses 26 through 28, notice the transition here. In verse 11, He had said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Clearly, He gave His life for whom? For the sheep. Now watch verse 26 through 28, because He says to some in the very same chapter here, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now notice there are two groups, the sheep for whom He gave His life and those who are not of His sheep. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Whom does He know? His sheep. Very clear, isn't it? In the sense that is considered here, the entering into eternal life, the Savior knows one crowd and one crowd only, the sheep. The rest, He doesn't know. But unto the sheep, He says, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Notice it is very clear that it is those who are given to Christ, those who are His sheep, for whom He gave His life, that have that gift of eternal life awaiting them in glory, no one else. There will be no pretenders to that. Who is it that the Lord knows? His sheep. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And why are they His? Because the Father gave Him those sheep. That's why. They belong to Him. Oh, by the way, the latter part of 2 Timothy 2:19, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See how it ties together? This glorious gospel which God has left us, which tells us of the free grace of salvation in Jesus Christ, which tells of a sovereign God who saves His own by election, predestination, and so on and so forth, is a gospel which also tells those who hear that message that they have a responsibility to live for the Master. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And any gospel message that doesn't emphasize both sides of that coin is not a sure foundation upon which to build your hope. That door being shut secured the wise virgins within, but it also shut out the pretenders, the foolish virgins in the parable. And indeed the wicked shall be shut out with no admittance allowed when the Lord Jesus returns and that door is finally sealed. That's it. Show is over. Luke chapter 13. Verses 24 through 28. Verse 23, He says, or someone asked Him, then said one unto Him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And He said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. You know, the implication is that when that fellow asked, are there few that be saved? Jesus is saying, that's right. There will be few in relation to the entire amount that shall be saved. numerically, it will be a number which no man can number, a great multitude which no man can number. But in comparison with the bulk, the entire humanity that has ever lived upon this earth, relatively few, a remnant, the Bible calls it in another place. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and he begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. That will be a sobering moment for many. Many will say in that day. Many will strive to enter in. Many will knock at that door. And they will not have access. They thought they had a right, but they didn't. They shall be shut out, and there shall be no admittance allowed whatsoever. The final judgment is described under these terms in Revelation chapter 22, when the separation has occurred, and the wicked are shut out and shut out for eternity. Revelation 22 and verses 14 through 15, Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Some are shut in, others are shut out. And let that be a comfort to you, each and every one who fear your God and love your Savior. That door which does shut the wicked out and seems so final, so harsh, is the same door that shuts you in. You keep that in mind. It seals both ways. You can't fall out, and they can't creep in. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In the parable that we look at today, or we've looked at today, the bridegroom, in a sense, did not know these foolish virgins. What did he say there? Excuse me. Verse 12, But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Now think about this. In what sense would Christ not know these who are described as foolish virgins? He is God, God manifest in the flesh, omniscient, knows all things. He is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I mean, there's nothing that escapes his view. In what sense, therefore, could he not know them? Well, the only thing that makes sense is that if he did not know them in the sense that he knew or foreknew the others, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The saved are described as such in 1 Peter chapter 1. There are some who are known, they are foreknown, they are intimately known, as a bridegroom would know his bride. And he knew her. And the rest are not known. I never knew you. The bridegroom did not know these foolish virgins. And Christ does not in any sense know the wicked intimately, with foreknowledge, with enduring and everlasting love. Matthew chapter 7 again, and verse 23, the same solemn pronouncement. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This parable is again another way of Christ, another way by which Christ emphasizes to us that we don't know the time of his coming. And therefore we need to watch every day after the example of the wise virgins, who have their heart and their affections and their anticipation not in the things of earth but in the things of heaven, and living with the expectation that their Savior is not only standing beside them in spirit, but that he is coming for them in person to receive them unto himself, and they want to be ready for him. Now for such, there is good news. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Wow. Hasten the day, Lord. Come quickly and receive your people unto yourself, and examine us and purge out from us that which doesn't belong. And the Lord add his blessing to his word.